I have to confess, this is a little bit of a boyhood perspective or a man's perspective, but I certainly love rocks, and I probably should have picked a much lighter rock than what I selected this morning for this illustration, I think, but it's fantastic. You know, we walk on them all the time, we throw them as boys, we hit targets with them, and I actually believe in Scripture that Jesus wasn't a carpenter like we talk about today. I believe he was a stonemason, because the word that is used for carpenter is also used for stonemason, and we never see any carpenter illustrations, but we see a lot of stonemason illustrations, and so I believe that Jesus would have worked with these in his life, and I just find that fascinating. I find that exciting to me. Now, this rock is really not useful for much, is it? It's great at holding this door open when burgers are going to come in and out of the kitchen. It's fantastic at doing that. Now, here we have something that is of the same composition almost as this other rock here, but it's distinctly different, because it's been shaped by human hands, right? And while this rock could sit in the ground out here and we find it behind the church, this rock has a completely different function because it actually serves to make our building very strong and give us the insurance break for having brick-like building beside us. It's even curious as we get ready to remodel these two sections here to expand for our kids' area. You know, that even understanding the composition of this is allowing us in these days to build buildings that are so high and so strong. And indeed, this rock is fascinating to me. Now, I want to give you the main point of what I want to say today. And I want you to write it down. I want you to remember it. And then I don't want you to check out after that point, okay? Here it is. God wants to enter your life in triumph. He wants to come in and do something amazing in your life in triumph. Now, I'm even going to use the word wreck here, okay? And it's probably inappropriate to say it this way, but man, he just wants to wreck your life, all right? And rearrange the things of your life so that it's his Spirit's power pouring into you and not your own power doing things according to your own will. Now, it's curious that even as I say that, some of you do, you did write it down and you did humor me, but then you check out as well. Why is that? Why do we wrestle with this idea that God wants to do something and enter into my life in triumph and power? Frankly, it's because you are just like this right here. And I can't help when I look at the composition of this rock sometimes to think about my own heart and the own stubbornness of my mind, to think that God's not going to be able to do something in my life. Why is it that we think and check out and say, okay, God's not going to do something in my life? Well, it's because we live in pain. It's because maybe we've lived in suffering and maybe we've asked God to do something and we think that he hasn't answered us and done what we've asked in our life. Well, church, I want to tell you, you don't need some 3-point rhyme to fix your life. You don't need me to be cute and juggle or anything like that to fix your life. You need Jesus to enter into your life. No matter where you are or who you are, you need him to enter in to do something with your life. I don't care if you're doing good. I don't care if you're doing bad. I don't care if you're just so-so. Christ, our hope, wants to enter into your life in triumph and build you up. So I want you to pay attention to where we're going to go today. Now, just in advance, before we get into the scripture, I know some of you out here, I'm going to say a point, and some of you are going to say, well, I've already tried that in my life. It didn't work, right? I'm a mess. And so I'm not going to pay attention right here. Maybe the next point I'll pay attention. I want to say a few things to that attitude before it comes up. The first one is that you can't control the actions of other people. We know that. We've tried. It doesn't work, does it? But here's another thing that I would say to that. God is always concerned with where you are right now. Every single place in Scripture, God is concerned with where you are right now. And not about what you did yesterday, not about last week, not about the commitment that you made to the Lord 10 years ago. He's concerned with your life, and are you following him right now? More concerned than he is even with your future, he is concerned with you being right with him today. And another thing I would say to that attitude of, oh, I already tried that. What makes you think God is through working in your life? What makes you think he's finished just because you didn't see something happen the way that you thought it was going to happen? So I want us to turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to start reading in verse 28. And those of you that have been around for a while, you know this is one of my favorite stories and just a great passage of Scripture. What this passage is Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the final week of his life, and on a day that we call Palm Sunday today. Now, I'm excited for the next several weeks because what we will be doing between now and the resurrection is investigating the stories that happened in Jesus' life on this final week of his life before he was crucified on the cross. And it's amazing when you just start to look at the number of stories in the gospel accounts, how many occurred specifically in this final week of his life before the cross. Now, what Jesus is doing before Luke chapter 19 is very intentional. He is basically marching from where Galilee is all the way down into Jerusalem. And there were times before that he had just slipped into Jerusalem to go unnoticed, but not this time. He is having a growing processional that follows him. Man, he's just come from Jericho. People are going nuts about Jesus. The rumors that he is the Messiah are full-fledged, going around, and he's walking to Jerusalem, and it's against the will of his friends. Right? Jesus, they hate you in Jerusalem. You don't know what they're going to do to you when you go to Jerusalem. What are you doing? Yet his face is set to go and do the very thing that God sent him to the earth to do. Luke chapter 19, verse 28. And when Jesus had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Excuse me. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, now you would recognize those because that's the home of Lazarus, Bethany, where Mary and Martha live. Geographically, it's 1.8 miles away from Jerusalem. So very close proximity here. When he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Why is that important? Well, if you dig deeply into some Old Testament stories and Old Testament scriptures, you'll find in Numbers, in 1 Samuel, you'll find that because it's never been set on, it's useful for sacred purposes. If it had been ridden as a colt, you know, all around, it wouldn't be useful for the sacred purpose that Christ is about to use it for. So untie it and bring it here, he says. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who are sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. What an interesting thing, right? I mean, almost like this cloak and dagger. Here, I'm going to give you this message, and you go and do this, and turn here on this street, and you're going to find this. And I want you to be obedient and follow through with all of this that I'm going to give you. What a strange thing that's going on. Do you know what Jesus is doing in this passage? He's arranging for himself to be proclaimed king. He's arranging for himself to be proclaimed God. Now, You think, how do you get that out of the passage? I'm pulling from what we're about to read. I just want you to know what's going on in this crazy story here about the donkey. Jesus is setting it up. He's giving his disciples specific instruction that this is what I want you to do for me, and you're going to place your cloaks on this, and I'm going to sit on this donkey. I am going to be proclaimed God. And it's amazing to me because throughout the ministry of Jesus, I've never counted these up, but how many times do we read Jesus saying, don't tell anybody that I did this, right? Don't tell anybody that I'm God. And so what do people do when he says that? They go and they tell everybody that they know about Jesus, right? I'm telling everybody, there's this guy named Jesus and he healed me, even though he said, don't do that. But now we find something distinctly different than we've ever seen before in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. He is arranging all of the details for him to be proclaimed God, for him to be proclaimed king. He was fulfilling prophecy while he was doing it. I want to go to Zechariah chapter 9. It's two books before Matthew, if you're looking for it, to understand exactly how amazing it is what Jesus is doing. In Zechariah 9:9, the prophet says this, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What's the big deal, right? Why didn't Jesus ride a horse into Jerusalem? Because if he had gotten on a horse, he would have been a conquering king. But in this time and age when Jesus lives, by getting on a donkey, he is a messenger of peace, a savior of peace. He's bringing peace to Jerusalem as he walks towards Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, the next time we see Jesus on this earth, it's not going to be on a donkey. It'll be on a white horse as a conquering King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is something that is different right here, isn't it? See, right now, when Jesus is marching into Jerusalem on this donkey, he's bringing in an era of peace for you and I, an era of peace and an era of love through his body, through his lordship, through his kingship. And that peace has the ability to rest on us, who we are right here, to shape us in his image during this time that we follow him, during this time that we worship him. He is fulfilling prophecy. Now, for some reason, with this Luke passage, I hear this from atheists more than any other passage. And they turn to Luke chapter 19 and they say, this whole thing about the donkey, Jesus was reading the prophecy in advance and then he was trying to fulfill it just so he could be proclaimed God in advance. So this really isn't miraculous. And I don't know why they pick this passage more than any other one to attack in that way. But, and it doesn't really make a lot of sense. And Jesus is telling them, okay, go into Bethany, you know, you're gonna turn here, you're gonna do this, and there's gonna be a donkey right here, get it. And the owner's gonna come out, he's gonna ask you, what are you doing with the donkey, right? Just tell him, my Lord needs it. Oh, okay, go for it. I mean, comparing apples to apples, that would be like me going, you know, walking across the street to hometown Kyle, and I find the car that I like, and I figure out a way to open the door and start it up, and the owner comes out, what are you doing with my car? Oh, God told me. Oh, okay, take it, right? That's not going to happen, is it? What's going on here is supernatural. And we're going to even see as the story unfolds how amazing this is. So I love the disciples' obedience here, right? Go do this. Go say this. And because I wonder if I was there when the disciples went and found the donkey, you know, and that owner comes out, you know, what are you doing with my donkey? Nothing. I'm sorry. Whoa, you know, and I would get out of there. But Jesus had told them to be obedient and given them specific instructions for what they were supposed to do. Now, here's a first point I want you to have. All right, I already gave you the point. Here's the first thing I believe that we can observe. When God wants to enter into our life in triumph, it just begins with simple obedience, church. God's triumph comes through my obedience. Boy, that's so simple, isn't it? Yet that's so incredibly difficult. Why is it difficult to just obey God? Do you know why it's difficult? Because this is who you are, right? This is not only a representation of your heart, this is a representation of your mind. You are a stubborn people. Sorry if you didn't know that already. I'm just letting you know. You're stubborn. I mean, I think about Moses, when he's talking about the Israelites and saying, God, he gave me a stubborn and stiff-necked people. I think about that with other pastors in their churches, that they would be stubborn. And not, I don't think of you in that way by any means, right? No, I do think about us that way because I look in the mirror and I know oftentimes my heart and my mind is just like this. Yet can you imagine if we would just begin to be simply obedient to things that the Lord has asked us, in what ways would we see the triumph of God fall in our life? You know, by the disciples' obedience with this donkey, Jesus was crowned king by these people. You say, well, Jonathan, I have been waiting for God's power and his triumph in my life and to use me to tell people about him. Then why don't you stop using the name of God in vain in your speech? I mean, that's a simple command of God. He hates that. Why would he want to anoint your speech when you can't keep using his name as a cuss word? I wonder what simple obedience would do to transform our language. So, Jonathan, I've been waiting for God's power to get a hold of my parents because they don't know anything, right? Because they're stubborn and they're stiff-necked. I wonder what would happen if, instead of waiting on our parents to get it right, if we started to try to honor our father and our mother. It's a very simple command that God has given us so that our days may be long. I wonder how God would start to transform our lives in that obedience. Well, Jonathan, I've been waiting for God's power to get a hold of my wife and get a hold of my marriage, right? And he's not doing that, and she's still stubborn and stiff-necked, right? Well, what if you started to sacrifice your life for your bride the way Ephesians 5 tells us? I wonder how God would start to transform in power through that simple obedience. Well, I mean, speaking of marriage, I've been waiting for my sex life to get a lot better, right? And I've been waiting on God's power to transform that, and I don't know why I keep having to wait. Well, what would happen if we started to keep our focus of our sexual relationship on the marriage bed, where it belongs, instead of outsourcing it to a computer screen? Oh, that simple obedience. I wonder how God would transform our lives if we were to follow him in that way. And when you think about it, I mean, if God is really who he said he is, then he's going to know what is best for me in my marriage. He's going to know what is best for me in my language. He's going to know what's best for me in this relationship between children and parent and child. So if I do what he's asking me to do in those things, then I would be, in a way, guaranteed his best for me by doing what he says, instead of trying to go things my own route. By simple obedience. So easy. That's so difficult, right? What would it take in that obedience for God to shape us from this into this? Let's keep reading in Luke 19, picking up in verse 36. And as Jesus rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand when he says the whole multitude of disciples, there's not six men on this side of the road and six men over here, and they're shouting and they're throwing their cloaks down. These are disciples. Man, we've already seen in Scripture when Jesus sent out 72, what did he call them? Disciples. And then he sat around and he fed 5,000 of his disciples. And then another time he sat around and he fed 4,000 of his disciples. And those numbers just include men. It doesn't include their women and children. And now when Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, this growing entourage is going with him. And man, he's just come out of Jericho in power and he's doing these things and he's healing people. And the number is growing. And he gets there to Bethany. And this is a place that he raised Lazarus. The last time he was in Bethany, he raised Lazarus from the dead. He's coming back. What's he going to do this time? And the excitement is growing and his disciples are flooding out of Jerusalem to head towards Bethany. And on their way to Bethany, they encounter the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior, Jesus Christ on a donkey. And he's riding towards Jerusalem down the Mount of Olives and they're taking their cloaks off and thousands of people are throwing their cloaks on the ground. And John says that they're grabbing palm branches. And Mark and Matthew says that they're grabbing other types of branches and they're waving them before Jesus in this cacophony of praise as they're shouting, as they're saying this right here. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Praise be to God. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Now, it's a worship service, right? So now Jesus is coming down on this donkey and Luke leaves out a word. Because he's quoting here from Psalm 118 in verses 25 and 26. And Matthew and Mark make that evident too. These people are quoting passages from the Old Testament. But Luke leaves out the word Hosanna. And Luke is writing to people just like you and me who aren't Jewish. And so they don't know the meaning of the word Hosanna. But Matthew and Mark say, no, they're shouting Hosanna. Hosanna literally means, God, you save us. And that's what takes place in this Psalm 118 that's quoted here. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. That's Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus is accepting it. Jesus is being glorified in it. Guys, there's a second thing that I want you to know, I believe, leads to God's triumph entering into your life. It comes through my unashamed worship. Through my unashamed worship. You know, when I think about Jesus in my human mind going into Jerusalem, he should have given up on that city by this point. Because every time he was in Jerusalem, people were hating on him. That's 2015, right? People were getting up in his grill. They were hating on him. They were disagreeing with him. They were arguing with him. He had been tried to be killed by the very people that were running Jerusalem on multiple occasions, but in supernatural ways, he slipped out of their grasp and out of their midst because his time hadn't yet come. Man, if I were Jesus, I would have given up on Jerusalem. Why? Because they were like this. They were like this rock that couldn't be moved, it seemed like, right? If I were Jesus, I would have gone to any other city in the world and say, they're going to receive me a little bit better than Jerusalem is going to receive me. But he loved them so much that he rode in anyway. He rode in on a donkey, say, peace belongs to you through me. Worship me. I wonder if we worship God unashamed. You know, for this moment, when they're praising God and they're shouting Hosanna, they don't care about anybody else that's around him. You know how I know? Because they're laying their clothes on the ground. Because the Pharisees, the one that hates Jesus, they are there in the midst of that. And they don't even care what they think. And I wonder how many times in my worship, in my life, do I care what my neighbor thinks? Do I care what somebody next to me on a Sunday morning thinks? Do I care what my coworker is going to say or what my wife is going to say, or what my husband is going to say? How many times do I care about those? Yet God wants unashamed worship. A worship that says it's just you and me, Jesus. And I want to give you everything that I have. See, we know that they don't care who's around them, because right here in verse 39, we read some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, you see this worship and this praise, and can you see these Pharisees just getting mad and even coming up and maybe just coming up to where that bridle would have been on this donkey and grabbing it and say, teacher, rebuke your disciples. You tell them to shut up. Don't you realize what they're doing? They are ascribing scripture that is supposed to be ascribed to God. They're putting that on you. They're calling you the Messiah. They're calling you Lord. They're worshiping you. That's not supposed to happen. Rebuke them. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now that's a rebuke to the Pharisees, right? Even the rocks would cry out. And we read something so similar in Habakkuk chapter 2, where the house is not being led the way that it should. And it says, even the rocks and the rafters start to cry out to one another. And I think about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey with people whose hearts are so hard, right? And in my human nature, I just think, man, I kind of wish that everybody would have stopped worshiping just for 1 minute, so these rocks would stand up and praise God, so the trees of the field would start clapping their hands together and shouting out praise to God. And I hear that statement of Jesus, and I say, there's hope for me. There's hope for me, because this is what I start off with. But when he enters in and I worship him, even the rocks can cry out and can worship and praise him. What a statement from Jesus. Teacher, rebuke your disciples. No, here's a rebuke for you. And when he drew near the city and he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. You know, I know that this has been said about this passage 100 times, but I want you to think in context of the love of Jesus for him to ride in and triumph on this day that so many of these people who were shouting Hosanna and God's peace was spreading out upon them just 4 days later on Wednesday night and on Thursday are shouting out crucify him. Yet he rode in anyway, just for them. God's love for you is so great that even he knows, man, you're going to start obeying me and you're going to worship me and my peace is going to rest on you and you're going to screw it up tomorrow in some way. I still love you and I am still coming up, coming for you. Some of you feel like I would describe Jerusalem to feel like God should abandon me. He should turn and go somewhere else. He doesn't abandon you. He rides in anyway. And Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Would that you had known on this day the things that make for peace. You want to know another way I believe we see the triumph of God enter into our life? It's through an eternal perspective. Now, what do I mean? Right, that God's triumph comes through my eternal perspective. It means this: keep your eyes on God and not on your surroundings. And keep your eyes on God, not on your surroundings. You see, I tend to see my life in the hard way and my stubbornness and think, okay, this is who I am, right? But the eternal perspective testifies to this, that when I'm walking on a day-to-day basis, Jesus is my Savior. When I'm walking on top of the rocks of this earth, even those rocks are there in testimony to say, Jesus, you are God. And through that eternal perspective and through that obedience and through that worship of God and being caught up in who he is, God is bringing me from this point to this point and shaping me with his love and shaping me with his peace and shaping me with his hands to be useful in the kingdom of God for his glory, so that I'm not just a doormat to this world, but I'm a giver of life through Christ to build people up in this world, to be used for His will and for His ways. I wonder how many of us, though, respond day by day just like the Pharisees, right? I mean, because these Pharisees, they had a good way of life all worked out. And Jesus was this monkey wrench that was just thrown right into the middle of it. And it scares me because in 2015, I'm a Pharisee. I am a professional Christian. I'm just like they were. And what scares me even more, I look around at some of you. Some of you are just like me. And we know this God stuff. Right, we understand, we've made commitments, we've called on God, but are we missing out on the life of Jesus Christ for His peace that He's afforded us today? Man, because every single day, Jesus just wants to throw that monkey wrench into our life of His presence to allow us to be renewed in a fresh way by Him. Do we miss that source of life because we know too much? You know, it's interesting, and the reason I wanted to preach this passage from Luke is because Luke specifically says that Jesus wept, and He cries out that this was your day, Jerusalem. What is He talking about there? It's one of the greatest fulfillments of prophecy that I've ever seen. And in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26, Daniel gives a numeric prophecy for Scripture. He lays out a timeline. He says there's going to be an issuing to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And then when that happens, there's a calendar time frame that's just going to be triggered, and it's going to start. And it's going to be 69 weeks of years. Or another way to break that down, what is 69 weeks of years? It's 173,880 days specifically. That this time frame starts happening and breaks down. And at the end of that 69 weeks of years, the Messiah will be here in the flesh. He'll be God. And people who are much smarter than I am, mainly by the name of Sir Robert Anderson, who started this and have figured out dates and figured out times and done the math, can calculate to the day when Jesus walked into Jerusalem on this donkey. It was in the Hebrew calendar, the 10th of Nisan. In our modern calendar, we would say it was Sunday, April 6, AD 32. And it's amazing when you go 173,880 days before that specific day, it brings you to the exact day. I'm not talking about to the vicinity, to the exact day that Artaxerxes stood up and said, go home and rebuild Jerusalem. Rebuild this temple. And a timeline started. And Jesus in His whole ministry says, my time hasn't yet come. Don't tell people who I am. But on this day, the calendar's ticking and it's clipping and it's flipping page after page. On this day, Jesus says, no, today is your day. Worship me. I am your king. I'm your savior. And let my peace rest on you. Guys, God is absolutely amazing that He could do something like that. It's incredible. Praise Him. Now I wonder, when this time frame started from Daniel, what happened in the midst of that time frame? There was a Maccabean revolution, which was a horrible, dark time for Israel. There was a time where hundreds of Jews at one time were crucified by the Romans as they were trying to conquer Palestine in that area. There was a time, remember when Herod was killing babies and a voice was heard in Ramah, Rachel weeping for her children. There were horrible days. And I wonder if on any of those days, if these Jews said, God, why aren't you doing anything? Where are you? Yet all in that same time, God was working and moving to accomplish His greatest victory yet in Jesus Christ. Oh, church. No matter where we are, let us be obedient to Him. Let us keep our eyes fastened on this eternal perspective. Let us worship Him without hesitation, without reservation, so we can be a part of God moving in our life in triumph.